Ask if you would to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again this morning. As we do again, as Hollis told you, look again at the resurrection. We have many ills and face many ills in this life. The greatest of those, unless the Lord tarries, is death. And yet we've read from the 23rd Psalm that we have a great shepherd that pursues us when we don't follow. And as we just read and are just sang in this hymn, He leads when we do follow. We have a great shepherd that pursues us and leads us to death and through death to final victory. That's Paul's contention. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the way that God has provided for us to have eternal life. I'm going to take a greater chunk of text this morning as we look at the nature of the bodily resurrection. I'll begin reading in verse 35 of chapter 15. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beast, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and stars differ, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. One can read the following words in Benjamin Franklin's epitaph. Like the covers of an old book, the contents worn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more, a new and more elegant edition, revived and corrected by the author. Franklin understood in some limited way the reality of life after death. Now, Franklin was no theologian. As a matter of fact, Franklin had just enough religion to be dangerous. We know that he was a deist and had some faulty views of many things, and probably went to his grave denying Jesus Christ. However, in this particular instance, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, the Corinthians also had just enough religion, or we might say philosophy in this case, to be dangerous. They remained skeptical about a bodily resurrection. And having given the practical and moral implications of a bodily resurrection, as we saw last week in verses 29 through 34, Paul now anticipates some questions that these at Corinth might have. Questions that flowed from their skepticism of a bodily resurrection, which again was rooted in the Greek philosophical thought of their day. You'll remember that the Greeks considered the body to be evil, all things material to be evil, and the spirit, or the spiritual, or the immaterial, good. And any thought in a Greek mind of a physical body being reunited with the soul after death was simply unthinkable to the Greeks. And this had influenced some at Corinth regarding the bodily resurrection. And Paul recognizes the questions the Corinthians might ask, and he accepts their challenge. In verse 35, we read, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And in our text this morning, Paul answers both of these questions and shows that the resurrection of the dead is possible because God initiates the resurrection and provides the body of the resurrection. Well, there are two things in this text this morning. It's a simple outline. The first point, Paul answers the question, how are the dead raised? In verses 36 through 41. Paul asserts in verse 36 that their skepticism is foolish. He looks right at them, or writes to them in this case, "You fool." Now, Paul has been very gentle in his rebukes up to this point, and he's been firm where he needs to be firm, and here he outrightly calls them fools. You see, because a fool is one who does not recognize the obvious, or if they recognize the obvious, they choose in their own minds to deny it. Here, Paul gives two examples that are evident to all but fools. The first example he gives of how are the dead raised, concerning how the dead are raised, is an example of life out of death in verses 36 through 38. He gives an example from the field of botany that would be easily recognized by these at Corinth. "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, normally, in our rational minds, that makes no sense. And yet, Paul uses this illustration from botany or from agriculture, from the fields, as an example of how the dead are raised. Paul reminds them that the idea of life out of death should not be so surprising to them because they could see it all around them. Every tree they saw, every plant they saw, was evident that life can come from death. Every plant, we all know, children, right, begins as a seed. In other words, except at the creation, when God created all things, from that point forward, the fruit gave off seed, the seed reproduced fruit after its own kind. Plants come from seeds. We don't just wake up one day and there be a magnificent oak tree in our yard. The oak tree comes from what? The acorn. And so the very evidence of life out of death is given in this idea of agriculture and in botany. Every plant was once a seed. And when a seed is planted under the right conditions of moisture and light, etc., the seed goes through the process of germination. And the germination process causes a seed to what? To die, to decompose, to decay. The seed that has in itself this little embryo must first die in the process of germination before the plant, the body, can spring forth. The seed must die before it can give forth to life in its final form as a plant. Well, Jesus, you'll remember, applied this same illustration in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verses 23 through 25. Jesus answered his disciples, saying, "The hour has come for the man, Son of Man, to be glorified." Now, you remember, Jesus is at this point foretelling of his death. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Dies," Jesus says, "it remains alone." Really, worthless. It's of no use. "But if it dies, it what? Bears much fruit." Now, we know that these verses are a reference to his impending death that would bear the fruit of salvation for all of his followers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But he then testifies the same of all who are able to participate in the fruit of his resurrection. In verse 25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This is a spiritual application of life out of death. And Jesus says that before we can be saved, we too must die. Die to self and to the things of this world. Those who have died to self and to the world and turned to Christ by faith have a what? New nature, Paul says. Raised to walk in newness of life, bearing the fruit of both repentance as well as the fruit of service, of following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says this is similar to what will happen to all believers who die before the Lord's return. There will be life out of death, and the plant demonstrates the possibility of this. But Paul not only attests to the similarity between life out of death and a plant and our resurrected body, the likeness, how those two things are alike, he also notes the difference in the plant that springs forth from the seed in verse 37. Notice what he writes. That which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. There is a difference in the seed sown and the plant that springs forth. Now, we don't have to be rocket scientists to understand that. An acorn springs into a large, majestic oak. A grain of wheat provides a wheat stalk. We will have lunch together in a few minutes, and my hopes are that there will be those wonderful green beans that were grown in somebody's garden that we had before. Now, I'm not longing for the green bean seeds. That would be somewhat foolish, wouldn't it? Probably wouldn't taste very good. No, I'm looking forward to the plant, the fruit that comes from the green bean seed. We do not plant a seed in hopes of getting new seed. We want the fruit. The body of the plant is different from the dead seed that produced it. Well, Paul asserts that the same is true of our resurrection body. It will be different than the body that decays in the ground. Only after dead seed matures into a healthy plant is it harvested. This too will be the result when Christ returns. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus calls his return a time of what? Harvest. In Matthew 9:37-38, and talking about the now, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Then in Matthew 13, what we know as the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said, "Allow both to grow together until what? The harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then in verse 39 he says, "And the harvest is what? The end of the age." Everything that looks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, may even smell like a Christian, but is truly not a Christian, which describes the tare that looks like the real thing, what does Jesus say? Gather them up and burn them. But to the real wheat, gather them together in my house, my barn. And then in Matthew 21:34, Jesus said, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." But while the plant produced is much different than the seed that produces it, there is also what we consider to be a continuity that exists between the seed and the plant. There's similarity, there's difference, and then there's continuity. In verse 38, Paul wrote, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." The idea of continuity is that the seed can only bring forth its own kind. A grain of wheat cannot grow into an oak tree. An acorn cannot become an ear of corn. A mustard seed cannot become a dolphin. That would be impossible. But why is that impossible? We just take it for granted. But where did this idea of continuity, that that which comes forth can only come forth from its own kind, where did that begin? That was stipulated by God at the creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. We see the same continuity as it relates to the creatures. Each body, whether plant or animal, can only produce after its own kind. And Paul's point is clear in what he talks about in referring to the seed. Just as God initiates the actions on a tiny seed to give it a body of its own kind, so too He initiates the process of our resurrected body of life from death and decay. And so Paul simply looks at the Corinthians and said, this should not surprise you. Life can come from death, and here is the illustration that he uses. But there's a second example that he gives, not only the example of life out of death, but an example of various kinds of bodies in verses 29 through 41. First, Paul alludes to the various types of earthly bodies. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another fish. Now again, this is something that would be obvious to anybody that would just notice God's creation. Paul turns from grain and plants to the issue of the flesh and the different types of bodies that exist on our earth. John MacArthur helps us to grasp the magnitude of this truth, the simplicity of what Paul shares in this verse. MacArthur wrote, I have read that there are some 600 octodecillion. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a big number. I don't know how, it's a big number. There are 600 octodecillion different combinations of amino acids. An octodecillion is 10 to the 108th power, or a 1 followed by 108 zeros. Now, it's easier to say octodecillion than try to write the number out. 1 followed by 108 zeros is how many combinations of amino acids that exist today. Now, children that take science know that the amino acid is what? It is the building block of our life. And so what MacArthur read and continues to say is not only does each type of plant and body have a distinct pattern of amino acids, but each individual plant, animal, and human being has its own unique grouping of them. No two flowers, no two snowflakes, no two seeds, no two blades of grass, no two human beings, even identical twins, are exactly alike. Yet each is completely identified with its own species or kinds by these combinations of the building blocks of protein called amino acids. God's way of creation is truly spectacular when we consider that thought. This combination of amino acids goes unanswered by the theory of evolution. The evolutionist has yet to be able to adequately answer two great concerns of their theory. One, how being sprang forth from non-being. How did life come from non-life? And secondly, why evolution occurs only within its own species or own unique grouping. The evolutionist to this day has not been able to answer that. And in fairness to Charles Darwin, Darwin himself said the greatest obstacle to evolution is life coming from non-life. He left that open. However, the Bible has answers to both of these questions. God's creating man from what? The dust of the ground. As well as we have seen his decree of continuity that bodies produce only after their own kind. The answer to those two questions are found very plainly in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But Paul's concern here is not the theory of evolution. That was for free. In stating that all flesh is not the same flesh and showing the many varieties of bodies on this earth, Paul is suggesting that the glorified, resurrected body of the saint will be different than this earthly body. Paul ranks man highest in this list of creatures that he gives apparently in descending order. Paul is setting up a question that the Corinthians must consider. Is it not reasonable, Corinth, to assume that God, who created and fitted all of these different types of bodies on this earth, might not also fit a body for heaven as he desires? And he reinforces this by turning to the celestial bodies in verses 40 and 41. Just as there exist different bodies here on this earth, the same is true in the heavenly realm. There are varieties of flesh on the earth, and there are varieties or gradations of glory in the universe. And God has fitted them according to His decrees. Therefore, no one should worry that the lack of an appropriate body now will prevent the resurrection of a real body of a believer. God will fit the body according to His design for worshiping Him for all eternity. It will be a different body than that which is sown, and it will be a different flesh than that we have on this earth. And so Paul answers the question, how are the dead raised? By the almighty power of God. It's that simple. If God causes life out of death in a plant, and if God fits each body on this earth according to His purpose, and if God gives glory to the luminaries, then are we inconsistent to think that He can do the same for our dead bodies? This is the glory of the resurrection. God can and God will give us the body that we need physically to live with Him for all eternity. But there's a second question that Paul anticipates in this text. In verses 42 and 49, he answers, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul anticipates the Corinthians' next question. Even if they were to consider his argument to this point of how are the dead raised, then their next question would probably be, okay, Paul, we can agree and believe with you to this point that our bodies, our dead bodies will be fit and resurrected, and if we're living when the Lord returns, we'll be transformed into some likeness. But the next question would be, what will the body look like? What will the body be like? And Paul answers, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He ties his answer to how are the dead raised to his answer regarding what that body will look like. And he begins to expand, first of all, on the difference that we see in these resurrected bodies by way of contrast in verses 42 and 44. And he uses four different contrasts or sets of contrasts to describe his thinking and what the body will look like, the resurrected body. The first that he gives is the contrast between the perishable and imperishable, or that which is corruptible, corrupted, and incorruptible. One universally recognized truth about our mortal bodies is that they are perishable or corruptible, subject to sickness, death, and decay. The postmodern might try to argue against this universal truth based on his belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth, but only things that we perceive to be true. However, the evidence, I would say, is against them. No person would look at a dead body and deny that a dead body is what? Dead. And we've all seen dead bodies at funerals, and maybe in our minds we think there may be a moment where that body will take a breath or whatever, but we know in our minds that that body is dead. We would not deny that. Nor would we deny the process of corruption that takes place from the moment of birth, that our bodies at that moment begin to decay, even on this earth. We turn old. We grow old. Some of us handle age better than others, but nonetheless, nobody in this room looks the same that they did the moment they came out and the doctor slapped them on the rear. We grow old. And the effects of age, the effects of the corruptible, the effects of the perishable, no one would deny. And so we see this idea of perishable that is a consequence of the fall, the corruption that came because of our parents' first sin. Our resurrected bodies, on the other hand, will be imperishable or incorruptible. In the introduction of his first epistle, Peter reminds the Christians scattered about Asia in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then what does Peter write? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Boy, what a way to get somebody's attention. Perhaps if we wrote letters that began with the glory and grace and mercy of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in this way, we would gain their ear quite very quickly. Peter camps out on this truth of the resurrected body of Christ and that which awaits the believer, the imperishable and undefiled body that will never fade away, that will no longer decay. And this being raised and imperishable body is a necessary requirement, according to Paul, as we'll look at next week in verse 53, where he wrote, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And we will look again, like I say, at this more next week. So the first set of contrast is the perishable and the imperishable. But the second set is that of dishonor and glory in the beginning of verse 43. Paul writes, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in what? Glory." Jesus Christ Himself prayed, "Father, glorify them as You have glorified Me." What is it that Jesus set aside when He came to this earth? I realize there's great debate about that, but my mind is that scripturally, the teaching is that Jesus set aside the glory that He had in the Trinity. The glory that is set aside for the Godhead alone, that is truly worthy of honor and glory. It is that that Jesus set aside when He came to this earth in the flesh and lived and dwelt among us. And then as He is about to receive that glory back at His death, burial, and resurrection, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, what does He pray for us? That we would also have that same glory. Do you realize that? The wonder that awaits us, the glory that we will receive. The first question of the catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And at the fall, man's potential or capacity to fulfill this requirement was severely marred. Man was created in the image of God with perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. He was created with the liberty and the ability to honor God in all things. At the fall, he lost the ability to honor God rightly. The tragedy is that the first sin was an attempt to what? Rob God of His glory. The effect of sin is evident in man's repeated attempts at this vain glory that we see borne out throughout Scripture and throughout history, even to our day. Even the believer, the effect of the sin nature on his body is that at times they no longer seek to honor God in all things, but to bring glory and honor to self. We call it pride. And that is the sinfulness of sin. Paul describes this effect of sin on our nature in Romans 7, 18 and 19, where he wrote, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the willing is present in me." Now that is enough to let me know that those particular verses in chapter 7 of Romans are after Paul's conversion. There's debate on that, but if the willing is in him, that lets us know that his willer has been affected, that he has been regenerated and born again in Christ. "The willing is present in me," he writes, "but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." That's our sin nature. Death itself shows the dishonor that has become man because of his sinfulness. Many today harp on the truth that we should let people die with dignity. Now, I know what they mean when they say that. To make them comfortable. To help them die in a way that would bring them honor. But if we look at Scripture, death is anything but dignified. Death is the height of dishonor. Death is the height of what becomes a man because of sin. There is no dignity in death. It is a visible display of dishonor and the consequence that entered in at the garden and our first parent sin. But at the resurrection, glory will once again be put on the body of the saint. That prayer that Jesus prayed for the saint will come to fruition. The body will be raised in glory. These dead bodies that carried the scars of dishonor because of sin will be raised honorable bodies. Again, as John MacArthur put it, throughout eternity, our bodies will be honorable bodies, perfected for pleasing, praising, and enjoying the Creator who made them and the Redeemer who restored them. That will happen at the resurrection. Now, that has already happened in some sense to everybody that's trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. There truly is a resurrection that has already begun. We saw that a few weeks ago. It began with Christ's resurrection as our first fruits. But there's the not yet part that awaits our physical body as well, when these old bodies will be made perfectly fit to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The effects of sin will be reversed totally, never again to visit these bodies. The third contrast that Paul shares is that of weakness and power. In the second part of verse 43, we know that our bodies, while alive, are comparably weak and frail. But at death, when it is sown in weakness, it is completely powerless. As Charles Hobbes said, nothing is more absolutely powerless than a corpse. It can do nothing and it can resist nothing. The weakness which belonged to it in this life, Hobbes said, is perfected in death. But, Paul says, it is raised in power. Now notice he doesn't say with power. It is raised in power. Now it is also true that our bodies will be raised with power by God Himself, the power of God. With His power, He will raise our dead bodies. But Paul says we will be raised in power. As Curtis Vaughn put it, in this context, power suggests that the resurrection body will possess faculties of which we now have no conception. May we take great joy in the words of Martin Luther, who put it this way, as weak as it is now without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has the mind for it. And it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. In other words, Luther said that as bad as it gets at death in the grave, as much as that demonstrates our powerlessness, when we are raised again in power, it will be that magnitude that we will see. And then Paul gives a fourth set of contrasts in verse 44, that of the natural and the spiritual. The natural body and the spiritual body. And in using the word natural body, Paul refers to these earthly bodies, and spiritual body refers to the resurrected body. Now, some believe that Paul here speaks of a material body as the natural body, and to that which is immaterial or spirit only as the spiritual body. One is a physical body and the other is in spirit only. And now again, this would fit the mindset of the Greeks. But there's no justification for this. Christ's resurrected body itself continued to be physical and material. But we know from Scripture that this physicality had some special characteristics, didn't it? For instance, we read in Luke 24:36 that Jesus was able to appear suddenly. We also read in John 20:19-26 that He was even able to go through rooms with locked doors without opening the doors. He passed through the walls. We also see at the same time that He was able to break bread, He was able to eat fish, and to cook and distribute food. And we know that the disciples touched His physical body. So in this same physical body that Jesus had on this earth, that ate and cooked and appeared before many, there was something that was different according to the Scriptures. Christ had this body that was able to walk through doors without opening them, while at the same time having physical characteristics of an earthly body. In all likelihood, then, the term spiritual does not refer to immaterial things, but to the Holy Spirit. The body of resurrected believers will be spiritual because the Holy Spirit will renew them, and they will be totally Spirit-filled and completely Spirit-governed. Paul indicates this by his statement, if there is a natural body, one fitted for this earth, there is also a spiritual body, one that will be perfectly fitted for heaven. And he now expands on this by way of comparison between the first man, Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in verses 45 through 49. The existence of a natural or ordinary body necessitates the existence of a spiritual body, or one that has been renewed in all ways completely, fully and finally by the Spirit. Paul supports this belief with five observations about Adam written in the Scriptures. And from these five observations, Paul draws further five conclusions about Christ. Assuming the truthfulness of Paul's earlier comparison between Adam and Christ in verse 22, where he wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive," Paul now argues from the lesser to the greater. If something were true of Adam, then something greater would have to be true of Christ. The first thing that we see in verse 45 is that Adam became a living soul. Paul quotes this directly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God created Adam out of the dust and breathed life into him, and Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, that being Christ, however, became something much greater, a life-giving spirit. In other words, wonderful a creature as Adam was when he was created, able to transmit life to his offspring, he hardly compares to Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life, spirit-giving life, to all of those who are truly in him. Second, in verse 46, the order of the biblical account is also important. Paul says that the natural human body preceded the spiritual body given by Christ. Now, we won't harp on this anymore, but this supports Paul's earlier argument that God will provide a body renewed by the Spirit in the resurrection of the believer. Third, in verse 47, Paul says that Adam was from the earth, earthy. But Christ, the second man, is from where? Heaven. And so Christ far exceeds Adam's ordinary human glory because Christ came from heaven. Again, we can look at John 17 and the prayer that he gives that that glory would be restored to him. Fourth, in verse 48, those who are earthy, or Adam's descendants, are like the earthy, or like Adam. They inherit his natural physical nature. Yet those who are heavenly, or those who have truly been born again, those who are truly regenerate, are like the man who is what? Heavenly. Or like Christ, the one who is from heaven. Now again, from heaven refers neither to Christ's location of origin or to his current location at the right hand of God, but rather to his nature of glory. Believers inherit this spiritual nature in the resurrected body. Fifth, all men bear the image of the earthy. Now when I first looked at this and was preparing the sermon, I went into this big, long, waxing eloquent of how man is created in the image of God. And that is true. We've already said that in this sermon. But is that what Paul says here? No, Paul says that men bear the image of the earthy, not the image of God. Now, he doesn't contradict it. Man is created in the image of God. And then we read in Genesis 5:3 that man is also bears the image of the earthy, of Adam. The Old Testament not only teaches that human beings are in the image of God, but they are also images of their human ancestors. From this, Paul concluded that all Christians also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I think one verse that truly supports Paul's thought here, and the crescendo that he has pointed to, and the pinnacle that he's been pointing toward, is in Romans 8:29, where Paul described the ultimate state of salvation as being conformed to the image of his Son. That is Paul's contention. in the truth of the bodily resurrection of the saint. Yes, we are at current being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is our sanctification. But one day, friend, one day, when the Lord returns, whether we be in the grave and resurrected or whether we be on this earth and transformed, we will be fully and finally and perfectly, completely conformed to the image of His Son. That is the culmination, not only in our own life, but all of creation will be reversed. All things will be restored. The evil will be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And yes, friend, that means that there will still remain an earth. Recreated, perhaps, but certainly renewed and restored with no presence of evil that man will be able to occupy. And a new heaven where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, a mansion in the sky that we cannot even begin to comprehend, that we too will be able to occupy. And in that resurrected body that is truly conformed to the image of Christ, we'll be able to go back and forth and back and forth in praising our holy God and Savior. That is the pinnacle that Paul wants these at Corinth and us to understand and believe and live their lives accordingly. Well, I want to conclude with two questions from the Baptist Catechism. Question 38 in the Baptist Shorter Catechism asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ's death? And the answer goes to our death. It reflects on what happens when the believer dies. The answer is the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, that is a key phrase in this answer. A very important phrase drawn from Scripture. And their physical bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Now, that particular question and the answer deal with what is known as the intermediate state of the believer. There is no such thing as a soul sleep, as taught by some. The catechism, based on Scripture, says that the soul immediately at death goes to be with the Lord. And the body goes where? 6 foot under. It is buried. It dies. It rots. It becomes worm-eaten, just as Franklin said in his epitaph. But then question 40 follows up. Question 40 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The answer to that question of the benefit that we receive certainly indicates that there will be a physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection, when our soul is once again reunited with our body and made perfect in all glory, conformed to the image of God. Glory upon glory until one day we are perfected. That is the doctrine of glorification. That's the reason we use the word glorification, because we will be made all glory. Can that be said of you this morning? Can it be said of you that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because if not, then everything that we've said in this sermon does not pertain to you. This text, as we've noted in the past, refers to the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers. Now, that does not mean that Paul did not believe in what is known as the resurrection of the unjust. You need to know that you, as you sit this morning, apart from Christ, separated from God and under His wrath, in your sin, if Christ were to come today, you would face the judgment of the unjust, the wicked. And God would be just in doing so. Paul doesn't write much about that resurrection. Actually, there's only one verse where Paul in Acts refers to the resurrection of the just and the unjust, but it's borne out in other places in Scripture. Your judgment is under the wrath of God. And you too will face eternity in a real physical body under the damnation of God in a real place called hell, whatever that is, facing His torment forever and ever. But if you are a believer this morning and have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hope you understand how we are to glory in His resurrection and in our resurrection. And as we'll see next week, live our lives in victory. Live our lives in victory. May nothing hold us down, not even death. Let's pray.